Pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for securing our home by your own blood, that you have made our way to you by your dying for our sake in our place, bearing our sin before your Father, forgiving our debt. We thank you for this revelation you have given. These are your words. We have been humbled. We have been sobered. We have anticipated. We have hoped. And now we echo the closing words of this, your revelation, with simply the prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus." We pray for your speedy return. We long to be with you. We pray even now as we look to these last words of the Bible that you would help us. That God, your Holy Spirit, the author of these words, would use these words to penetrate our own hearts, instill in us an unshakable anticipation that every day that we walk, that you keep us here on this earth, we would walk with the question, could it be today that I see my Lord face to face? And we pray that you would use us to make you known while the world still spins. We ask this in your name. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to take out your Bibles, and if you don't have a Bible this morning, we have one for you. Some kind men will make their way down the aisles, and they have Bibles in their hands. If you don't have a Bible in your possession, just lift your hand up. Let these guys know that you need one. And if you don't own a Bible, this is our gift to you. It's yours to keep. We love for you to be able to read God's Word for yourself. And we'll be studying the last paragraph of the last book of the Bible together this morning. Our order of service is reversed a little bit. We'll be doing most of our singing at the end of the service. Normally we sing a bunch and then we listen to God's Word preached, and this morning that's precisely flipped. And one of the reasons for that is that I get the benefit, or whoever is preaching gets the benefit of the songs in a really unique way. When you've been preparing and studying God's Word, your heart is full of the truths, and then every lyric of every song leading up to the preaching just makes your heart soar, and you're the only one in the room that gets to experience that. So flipping the service gives all of us the benefit of getting filled with the truths of God's Word and then responding song after song. So that's one reason for the flip. The other is, as we close out the book of Revelation, I think you've had the same experience that I've had, and Chris and I have talked about this a number of times. There are quite a few lyrics in our hymnology, in our songbook, that come right out of the book of Revelation. I don't know if you've noticed that. But when we study the book of Revelation in its details, we understand that the words we're singing in our songs are not just throwaway phrases. They're not just contemporary cultural Christian phrases, just throwaway things. But they are rich biblical truths that come right out of this book. So as we close the book of Revelation this morning, we get to sing the songs that are part of our normal singing, whose lyrics come right out of these pages. I want you to think about some of the songs that come from the book of Revelation. Listen to these words from Revelation 4:8. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Revelation 5:9-10. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And Revelation 5:13, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And Revelation 15, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you. Your righteous acts have been revealed. Revelation 19. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, all you who fear him, the small and the great. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. And then the last word of the Bible, amen. We'll sing those amens. This morning, we will look at God's word together first, and then with our hearts filled, we will respond together in song. Let's look together at this last paragraph of the Bible, Revelation 22, beginning in verse 16. Here's the word of God. I, Jesus, sent my angel to bear witness to you of these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes receive the water of life without cost. I bear witness to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who bears witness to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. And so our Bible closes. That is the end. The Word of God concludes with seven final statements anticipating the return of Christ. These seven final statements are responsive call-outs. Jesus speaks, the Holy Spirit speaks, the gathered church speaks, John speaks, Jesus speaks, we speak. First, we see here Jesus' authoritative declaration in verse 16. Jesus says, I, Jesus, sent my angel to bear witness to you of these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And Jesus emblazons his own authority on this book, the book of Revelation. He says, I, Jesus, this is the only time in our Bible Jesus refers to himself by his personal name. And this is significant because the name of Jesus was given the second person of the Trinity, not from eternity past, but at Bethlehem, when he was born as a baby. In Matthew 21:21, you shall call his name Jesus or Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. His name essentially means Yahweh saves. So this Jesus who stamps his authority on this revelation is the one who will forever be known as our Savior. A reminder that we are sinners in need of saving, and a reminder that only Jesus saves. It's his personal name. And he says, I sent my angel to bear witness to the churches of these things. Jesus commissioned this message. Jesus intended it for us. Notice it's for the churches, plural. That, of course, has immediate recipients in the seven churches in Asia Minor that we read about in chapters 2 and 3. And then the Holy Spirit includes, to him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, to all of us in the church age, this entire book has been intended for us. And it is authoritative. It is true future history. And it is clear. And it is necessary. All of this comes with Jesus' own authority. And he says, I am the root and the descendant of David. That's an interesting picture. If you think about the root of a tree as the source from which a tree comes, and then the descent of a tree from which seeds come, how can somebody be both source and descendant of someone? And here, Jesus is said to be the root and the descendant of David. Well, of course, only the God-man can fulfill this. This is a near quote from Isaiah chapter 11. It picks up the ideas in 11:1 and 11:10, where the Messiah who would come is said to be a shoot or a branch from Jesse. That's David's father. But also the root or the source of Jesse, David's father. And that the nations would seek him. Jesus is, of course, the Messiah, the one promised in Isaiah 11, but he is said there and he is said here in Revelation 22 to be the ancestor and the descendant of Jesse and of David. Only Jesus can fulfill this, only the God-man, only the one who is the maker of all things, who chose to become the offspring of David. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. This was a shocking theology for Jesus' adversaries and his disciples when he was on the earth. Matthew 22:41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ, that is the Messiah? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." They knew their Bibles. They knew the prophecies. And Jesus said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying," quoting Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord," that is, Yahweh said to David's Lord, "sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." Therefore, if David calls him Lord, if David calls Messiah Lord, how is Messiah his son? And look at verse 46. No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him any more questions. He is David's Lord and the son of David. Now, what is the significance of Jesus being the son of David? Why is it here in the last paragraph of our Bible? Because he is the fulfillment of covenant promise. Specifically, 2 Samuel 7, a promised king who will bring the kingdom of heaven to the earth, who will put an end to the world's moral darkness and corruption, the one who would rule the present world in peace for 1,000 years and then reign forever and ever and ever in the eternal state. He is the promised one. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is therefore the only one worthy to break the seals and open the scrolls. In other words, to usher in God's end times judgment against this world. He's the only one worthy to reclaim the earth for the glory of God, the only one who can reverse the curse, the only one who can remove the usurpers on the earth and crush the head of the snake. He's the only one that can end sorrows. And Jesus here, with all of his authority, also calls himself, in verse 13, or verse 16, the bright morning star. The bright morning star. Now, this is a fascinating title for Jesus. Turn back to Revelation chapter 2. This title is used earlier in the book. In chapter 2, verse 28, to Jesus' letter to Thyatira. That was one of the original seven churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And Jesus gave the promises to overcomers, that is, believers. And to the believers at Thyatira, like he promises to all the churches, some element of heavenly experience. How does he describe what their experience in heaven will be? In verse 28, he says, "To him who overcomes, I will give him the morning star." And no explanation is given. And we've had to wait since we studied the letter to the church at Thyatira all the way until chapter 22 and verse 16 to find out what is the morning star. Now, we did give it away back then. But the answer is right here in verse 16. Jesus. Jesus is the bright morning star. What is the promise to the overcomer at Thyatira? What is, by implication, the promise to all who believe in Jesus and are therefore, by definition, overcomers? You get to have Jesus. He is the treasure. He is the great treasure of heaven. He is the one that is promised to the overcomer. Jesus himself, with all of his authority, promises to give himself to you, believer. Morning star is a reference to the second brightest light in the nighttime sky. It's a reference in the ancient world to the planet Venus. Even still to this day, we call Venus the morning star. That planet sits low on the Earth's horizon. It's visible, very bright, about an hour after sunset, and it appears again about an hour before sunrise. Some of the other planets rise higher from the Earth's horizon, but Venus sits low and very, very bright. And it's fascinatingly called the morning star because when night is at its coldest and darkest, the morning star is brilliant, like a shimmering diamond in the sky. And it's a reminder that the night is almost over. It's a sparkling beacon of hope and anticipation. It's a precursor to the coming sunrise. And one commentator said, the morning star does not wake the sleeping world, but it is the delight and joy of those who watch. If you're up early in the morning, anticipating the cold and the dark to be over, and you see the morning star, you know the sunrise is soon to follow. Doesn't wake everybody up, but if you're up waiting, it is your joy. In fact, this is the way Peter used this title for Jesus, 2 Peter 1:19. We have the prophetic word, that is the Bible, more sure than any personal experience, and you are well to pay attention to the Bible as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Picturesque title of Jesus. And I think there's even more to this star title for Jesus. I want to take you back to a famous and mysterious prophecy in the Old Testament. Back in Numbers chapter 24. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Fourth book in the Bible. And in Numbers 24, we have the notorious or the famous star prophecy. And let me give you just a little bit of a context for this. Balak was a king who wanted to stop Israel as Israel was marching towards the promised land. He wanted to put things in their way. He wanted them to go away. He didn't want to have to deal with them. He knew he would be overrun. Here's this mass of some 2 million people encroaching across the desert. And he had a prophet, a guy named Balaam. He was a pagan prophet. He was not a worshiper of Yahweh, but Yahweh got a hold of him in such a way that Balaam could only say what Yahweh told him to say. It's a fascinating scene, and you can read Numbers 23 and 24 to follow this story. But notice Numbers 23, verse 21. Here's Balaam's words. Balaam, the pagan prophet, hired by the evil king Balak. And by the word of God, he's saying, he has not observed misfortune in Jacob. He has not seen trouble in Israel. Yahweh, his God, is with him, that is, with the nation. And the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt. Now, did Israel have a king at that time? Yes. Not Saul, not David, not Solomon, not any of the kings of Israel and Judah. Yahweh was their king. And the kingly presence of Yahweh was evident to Balaam in their midst. It's very likely as he went from mountain to mountain to mountain, three mountains overlooking the valley where Israel was marching through the land, on hire from an evil king to curse Israel, and God wouldn't let him curse Israel. He declares that there's a king among them, the manifestation of a king. He probably saw the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And God wouldn't let him say anything other than Yahweh is with him. Now look at the star prophecy in Numbers 24, verse 17. Balaam says, by the Spirit of God, in infallible prophecy that God constrained him to say, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Interesting language. I don't know if Balaam had read Genesis 3:15, that a son would come from the woman and crush the head of a snake. It's similar language to that. But what he does appeal to is that a star will come. A star, obviously a reference to a person, and in the ancient world, a star was an emblem of a deity. The gods of the pagan religions were represented by stars, and you can go and see their ancient inscriptions. In fact, you can go to the museums of the world, including the British Museum, and you can actually track this and see the Assyrian peoples and the Babylonian peoples ascribing honor and glory to a deity in the emblem of a star. And the scepter, invariably in the ancient world, was the mark of a king. How do you know who the king of a people is in one of these ancient inscriptions? He's the one holding a scepter in all of the ancient cultures. And so what do you have here in Numbers 24:17? Not now, not close, but someday, someday far off, a star will come from Jacob, a scepter will rise from Israel. That is, a God king is coming out of this people. It's a fascinating prophecy. This God king will come and crush enemies, and then the prophecy goes on, implying he will possess the world. Now, the medieval Jewish interpretation of this prophecy, so medieval meaning, you know, 500 to 1,000 years after Christ, the medieval Jewish interpretation is the star prophecy is about David. In fact, we even talk about the Jewish star that's an emblem that's on the national flag of modern Israel as the Star of David. That's very familiar to us. But the older Jewish interpretation, the one that existed prior to Christ coming at Bethlehem, was after David's reign, but before Jesus was born, insisted that the star prophecy was not about David, but was actually about Messiah who was still to come. In fact, Cave 4, the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is 120 some years before Christ, insists this very Jewish interpretation. Star of David is really the star of Messiah. This Messiah here is a reference to Jesus in prophecy. Jesus would be the one who saves his people from their sins. He's the one who revealed the future history of the world. According to the star prophecy here in Numbers 24, he is the God King promised. He is the God Man promised. He is the ancestor and descendant of David. He is the bright morning star, the coming king. He's the centerpiece of Old Testament history. And he's the treasure of all who believe. All of this is Jesus' authority wrapped up in this last paragraph of the Bible. The second statement we come to is the church's responsive supplication. The church's responsive supplication. There in verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." The Spirit here is a reference to the Holy Spirit, and the bride is the church, the people of God in the church era. And so the Holy Spirit and the church respond to Jesus' authoritative declaration, and with all the anticipation in our hearts, say, "Yes, come." John 16:14, Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit's role is to glorify the Son. Jesus said, "When I send the Holy Spirit, he will glorify me." The church is the Holy Spirit's temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit's longing for the glory of Christ resonates in the hearts of Christ's people so that we instinctively say, "Maranatha," or "Maranatha," or "Come, Lord." In fact, we've been praying, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," now for almost 2,000 years. In 1 Timothy 4:8, Paul describes Christians as those who love his appearing. The heart of a Christian, aligned with the longing of God's Holy Spirit, longs for the return of Christ. Is that your heart? There's a third statement in the close of the Bible. After Jesus' authoritative declaration and the church's responsive supplication, we have Jesus' gracious invitation. Look at Jesus' words. "Let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes receive the water of life without cost." Let the one who hears say, "Come." This invitation in the letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3 sounded like this: "Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is gracious, generous invitation. It means the door of mercy is still open, even now as we're looking at these words. If you're hearing this, you may join the Spirit. You may join the bride because Jesus himself invites you. He says, "Come." If you're hearing this message, know that Jesus is currently dealing with you graciously and patiently. And you must embrace this invitation before time runs out. It will not always be offered. We've seen that already in this chapter. Time will run out, and judgment will come. But for now, Jesus says, come, accept this invitation. And he says, let the one who is thirsty come. Thirsty depicts an awareness of spiritual need. Are you aware of your spiritual needs? Blessed is the one who thirsts after righteousness. You know, that's an admission that I don't have what it takes to be pleasing to God. God's got a perfect standard of righteousness at his bar of justice, and I don't meet it. Oh, God, help. That's what it means to thirst for righteousness, to thirst for a righteousness you can't produce, a righteousness you could never give, a righteousness you must receive as a gift on the basis of faith. Are you thirsty? Jesus says, come. Are you thirsty for life that is truly life? Have you been choking on the dismal gray ashes of what you thought was sweet and turns out to be a rat race of disappointment? A hamster wheel recycling every attempt you've made to try to squeeze meaning out of life, and you can't get it. Are you thirsty for what is life indeed? For a water, a river of life that only God can produce? Are you thirsty for belonging? Do you know that you're alone in the world when you're without God? Are you thirsty for him? Jesus promises the water of life. He says here, let the one who wishes receive the water of life without cost. This repeats the invitation that God gave all the way back in Isaiah 55. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Come get water without cost. It reflects Jesus' invitation to the woman at the well in John 4. Everybody who comes to this well and gets a cup of water is going to be thirsty again. But if you come to Jesus, you get the water that fulfills forever. What would you give in exchange for the best thing in the world? If it was offered to you, would you give up everything you had to get it? What would you give in exchange for the whole world? For everything? Better than the best thing in this world, better than the whole world itself, is Jesus' gracious offer right here. Eternal life in him. And it's given freely. That is, generously, without limit, without cost. That means there's no reason in us to get this. There's no trade. There's no bargaining. There's no deal you strike with God. Hey, God, I'll give you this if you give me that. God seeks to give freely of this water of life. And the reason Jesus can offer limitless treasure to us without asking for payment is because he paid for it already. He paid for it. Recall that Jesus is not only the lion of the tribe of Judah, he is also the lamb standing as if slain. He can make the gracious invitation because he came to earth first. The first time he came, to pay for sin, to go to a cross, endure death, not just a physical death, but the spiritual death of separation from the goodness of his Father and the infliction of eternal justice upon his person while he hung on the cross. And he paid for every crime, every sin, every foul motive, every evil thought, every careless word of everyone who would ever come to him in faith. He did that all at the cross and said, it is finished. So in Revelation 22, 17, you have us saying, come, Lord Jesus. And then you have also the message, come to the Lord Jesus. Embrace him, surrender to him, get life from him. There's a fourth final statement in our Bibles. It's in verses 18 and 19. This is Jesus' dire notification. Jesus' dire notification. This is a sobering warning against tampering with his words. He says, I bear witness. Very solemn introduction. To everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and the holy city, which are written in the book. Don't tamper with Jesus' words. And this warning is specific to the book of Revelation. down to the word level, down to the detail level. Notice, if anyone takes from the words of the book of this prophecy, if anyone adds to the words of the prophecy of this book, Jesus gave every word of this. These are his details, his specific expressions. And Jesus emphatically introduces this when he says, the original is emphatic. You could read this, I myself bear witness. Jesus gave the book of Revelation. So you don't put words in his mouth. And you don't take anything from what he has said. In this, Jesus affirms the reliability, the accuracy down to the word and detail level, the clarity, and the necessity of the book of Revelation. There are applications of this for us. In what ways might we be in danger of adding to the book of Revelation? Whenever we speculate, fill in the blanks beyond the scriptures, set dates for future happenings. We make predictions. Maybe when we try to make identifications with current events and people, we're in danger of doing this. And we know this, that throughout church history, people have done this, and they've all been wrong so far. Listen, when the things that happen during the tribulation depicted in Revelation 6 through 19 go down, there will be no mistaking them. You can make a one-for-one correspondence between the text of Scripture and the events that are happening. And the church will have been gone by then. You can't make a prophetic correlation to current events. And we're in danger of adding to Jesus' words when we do this. In fact, I think the kind of recklessness discredits the book and the study of this book. I have a long shelf length of books that called out prophetic fulfillments. And they sold copies, and those books are obsolete because those dates came and went, those events came and went, and Jesus hasn't returned yet. He will return. But the danger of adding to his words in that way undermines hope and anticipation and the clarity of the revelation itself. We have to be very careful. In what ways do we take away? I think we take away from the book of Revelation when we neglect it. Neglect to read it, neglect to teach it. We muzzle the words that Jesus intended for blessing for the church age. And you know, we can mute the words of the revelation of Christ by claiming they are not clear, or by supplying a deluge of interpretations that are contrary to the meanings of the words in their details. We dare not mute the voice of Christ in this. And while this warning has specific application for the book of Revelation, the warning is consistent with God's attitude toward the rest of his written word. Listen to Deuteronomy 4:2. You shall not add to the word which I'm commanding you. You shall not take away from it. Deuteronomy 12:32. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. Do not add to it or take away from it. And Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is tested. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you will be proved a liar. And that's fascinating. At the end of the Pentateuch, at the end of the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, you have this warning. At the end of wisdom literature, end of the book of Proverbs, you have the same warning. And here at the end of the whole Bible, you get the identical warning. Don't add and don't take away. We learn from Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 that prophecy would cease. He said that. That's going to happen during the church age. Prophecy shall cease, he says, 1 Corinthians 13:8. And Paul told us in Ephesians 2:20 that the apostles and the New Testament prophets are the foundation of the church. And John is the last of both. The last apostle, the last New Testament prophet. There are no more words. God has told us everything he intended to tell us for the church era. This statement is about the sufficiency of the word of God. There's nothing lacking for us. We have everything that we need for life and for godliness. So there are applications for us of this warning, a warning against adding to God's word in any manner. In John's own day, there was very specific application. There were the Gnostic heresies, the people who said, I have divine secrets, come to me. You're going to need to know them. You can't find them in your Bibles, but if you talk to me, you can get the secrets. There were the false prophets like Jezebel described in Revelation chapter 20. She just went into the church and told people stuff that was false. You had extra-biblical ideas, Revelation 2:24, the deep things of Satan, as they were called. You had the Nicolaitans. This was the group of professing Christians who said, yeah, the gospel of grace, but you can also live licentiously. You can pursue sexual immorality and still be a Christian. Trust me. And Jesus said, I hate those guys. To the church at Ephesus, he said, you did a good job turning them away. There were dangers to all of this in John's own day, immediate application in the first century. Since then, people have kept adding to God's word. Think about Muhammad. He's called a prophet. Began the whole false religion of Islam. Islam's start date is approximately 610 AD. It's a new religion, historically speaking. It's recent. Sometimes we think it's old. It's 600 years after the New Testament. But the whole Quran is a claimed addition to the Old Testament and the New Testament. Similarly, Joseph Smith added the Book of Mormon, the Doctrines of Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price in the 1820s. The Book of Mormon is even called another testament of Jesus Christ. Didn't he read Revelation 20, 18, and 19? Don't add. Mary Baker Eddy in 1879 started the Christian Science Movement and the Church of Christ Scientists. And she added her own words, self-proclaimedly adding her own words to the Word of God. And these and many others have added revelation from God, and they come under the strict authoritative prohibition of Jesus. Listen, any person or any organization that adds authoritative words on the authoritative level with the Bible is in violation of this prohibition. So think about the history of the Christian church that fell into medieval Catholicism. The Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent, which convened from 1545 to 1563. By the way, that's about 30 years after Reformation Day. We're coming up on Reformation Day celebration this weekend. Martin Luther nailed 95 theses on the castle church door at Wittenberg, started the Protestant Reformation. As a counteraction to the Protestant Reformation, some 30 years after Luther nailing the theses to the door, the Council of Trent was convened. And at the Council of Trent is where the Catholic Church declared the Apocrypha to be Bible. It was not considered to be part of the Bible before. Those, if you have a Catholic Bible, those are the books between the Old Testament and the New Testament. First and Second Maccabees, Second Esdras, Bell and the Dragon, Ecclesiasticus, all those books are not part of the Bible. But because they contain things that obscure biblical truth or supposedly provide grounds for Catholic doctrine that can't be found in the Bible, the Catholic Church pronounced them extra books and effectively added revelation. Falls under the prohibition. In addition to the Catholic magisterium, that's the church councils, the so-called hidden sayings of the apostles, extra books, and all of the ex cathedra statements of the Pope. Whenever the Pope speaks from the chair, he supposedly speaks as the representative of Christ authoritatively on the level of Scripture. It falls under the ban. Besides the cults and the Roman Catholic Church, we have present-day prophets. Even in evangelicalism, TV prophets and hucksters who claim to speak new revelation from God. And I think sometimes in our own day, we get dangerously close to this prohibition when we recklessly claim that God is speaking to us in some mystical way. I think we have to be careful about that. Be careful that we're not saying, well, God told me. What do you mean God told you? Should I be writing this down? Revelation 23, God told so-and-so. I think we need to be careful about that. We grant God's providential leading of his people. A man plans his steps and the Lord directs his path. We grant the direct leading of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, to put to death the sins of the body. But in terms of revelation, this is the Bible alone. Direct revelation from God does not happen in some mystical experience for us. And I think we get dangerously close to violating this prohibition if we're not careful. There are also applications of the warning of subtracting from God's word in any manner. We won't turn to it now, but in Jeremiah 26, you have the story of King Jehoiakim. Do you remember the scene where he takes out the scribe's knife and cuts the scroll of Jeremiah and throws it into the fire? He literally cut the Bible. Thomas Jefferson did that too. Humanists who cut out portions that they don't like or don't agree with, Thomas Jefferson put together his own version of the Bible where he literally subtracted. The Montanists did this in the late 100s. They added and took away. They didn't like anything of a Jewish flavor. How do you take the Jewish flavor out of your Bible? But somehow they found a way. Liberal critical scholars today, they decide what Jesus really said and they disregard the rest. You can imagine what they think Jesus really said. All the love stuff, world peace. Readers and teachers of the Bible who avoid, neglect, hide, or alter, or even soften parts of God's Word they find distasteful or they don't like. Listen, there are a lot of ways we get in trouble with this. I think those who had the job prior to the Gutenberg Press in 1450 of copying Bible manuscripts, page after page, were to listen to these words and very carefully copy. Now, theirs wouldn't be the kind of intentional cutting out of Thomas Jefferson or intentional adding of Joseph Smith. But copyists, Bible translators, Bible publishers ought to use meticulous care and precision in producing, copying, publishing, and distributing God's Word. Don't add, don't take away. The words of Jesus in the Revelation and the words of God by the Holy Spirit in the whole Bible are not relics to be put in a museum tucked away for lock and key. That's not what we mean by preserving the Scriptures. The Bibles are to be held, handled, read, studied, taught, translated, memorized, copied, published, and distributed to the world. It just means we have to do it carefully. The common people in the 4th century needed a Bible in their own language. Jerome gave them the Latin Bible. The English-speaking world needed God's Word about 500 years ago, and men like Wycliffe and Tyndale and Coverdale suffered to give us the Bible in our own language. The Cambodian people were without a Bible until mid-20th century, and Arthur L. Hammond brought God's Word into the Khmer language for the first time. And the Dough people need God's Word front to back, and Zach Cann meticulously labors at it day after day after day. The warning here in Revelation 18 and 19 presents dire consequences for the intentional tampering with God's Word. And notice what the consequence is: eternal condemnation. The plagues of Revelation added, and then no participation in the holy city or the tree of life. Fifth, we come to Jesus reaffirming confirmation. Very simply, he who bears witnesses to these things, verse 20 says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." This is Jesus' response to the Spirit and the bride who said, "Come, Lord Jesus." And Jesus says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." This is the third time in this chapter alone that Jesus insists on his imminent return. He could come at any time. There are no prophetic events that are on God's timeline and calendar that must happen before Jesus returns for his church. There's no sign for us to look to. It could happen before we finish this sermon. And Jesus says, "I'm coming quickly." The sixth final statement is our joyful affirmation. Amen. Amen. So be it. Let it be so. Come, Lord Jesus. That refrain, "Come, Lord Jesus," was a refrain of the New Testament church. You find it at the end of the letter of 1 Corinthians 16:22 in the Aramaic word, Maranatha. Our Lord, come. And then that refrain became a part of the communion liturgy in the early church. As early as the early 2nd century, even late 1st century, the communion services that became a regular pattern in the church ended with the statement, "Our Lord, come." Maranatha. Is that a regular conscious thought for you? Does your heart make this joyful affirmation? Would you be happy if Jesus were to return this afternoon? Or would you be a little disappointed? hesitant. Well, I had these plans. Would Jesus' return interrupt your more compelling plans for your life? Or does your heart say, come, Lord Jesus, yes and amen? If, as Romans 8 says, the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth, eagerly anticipating our glorification, shouldn't we? 19th century commentator Joseph Seiss describes the story of a woman betrothed to a fisherman who made his work out at sea, and sometimes his work took him far out to sea, and she would spend her days on the shore, and she would build fires at night to await his return. And he says, we are to be like that woman, waiting for her beloved. Seiss compares us believers in Jesus to that woman on the shore as we repeat this closing prayer of the Bible, come, Lord Jesus. And Seiss says, one of these nights, while the world is busy with its frivolities, laughing at the maiden on the shore, a form shall rise over the surging waves, just like he did once on the Sea of Galilee, to vindicate forever all of this watching and devotion, and bring to the faithful and constant heart a joy and a glory and a triumph which never more shall end. Are you on the beach with the fire lit, looking forward to Jesus' return? We come to the final statement of the Bible, John's final invocation. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Where does the Bible end? Grace. By the way, the Old Testament, last word in the Old Testament is the word curse. It's interesting. Looking forward to Christ coming, the world in trouble. Jesus came, paid for sin. Bible ends, grace. And John's appeal is, would you all know this grace? And you need to know before time runs out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this, your word, and its glorious conclusion. Our hearts are filled. You have prepared us in this life of trial and hardship and difficulty, a race run with much effort, a fight fought to the bitter end. And you have not left us without hope. You have given us yourself, your Holy Spirit, a pledge of our inheritance, a promised citizenship in heaven, Christ in us, the hope of glory, and you have promised to us who believe, Jesus, yourself, the bright morning star. And we look, even as the night is cold and dark, maybe at its darkest, we look to that morning star, anticipating the sunrise, and our walking into the brilliant warmth and light of your glorious kingdom. Lord Jesus, come.